Good to see everybody this morning. We're going to continue in our series in the book of James, James chapter 4. James chapter 4 continues with the same line of thinking that we covered last week in chapter 3. We observed last week that one of the problems that we see is the problem of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And one of the issues with worldly wisdom is that people can be full of envy and selfishness and jealousy. And when you have those things, it indicates that you're following the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of God. And the result of the worldly wisdom is disorder and every vile practice, James said. So following the wisdom of the world, you know, causes ruin not only to ourselves as individuals, but it causes problems with relationships within the family, within the congregation, and other relationships as well, but certainly problems in the local church. Christians fighting with other Christians, divisions, hurt feelings, strife, those are things that certainly can be hurtful internally. And sometimes those things are very visible externally as well, that those external to a body of Christ can see that congregation has got problems. There's been times in our life when we were traveling, and I remember one case in particular where my father told my mother, said that nobody talked to us there, and she said not only that, they weren't even talking to each other, you know. So it was very indicative of there was a problem there, that brethren didn't seem to like each other. And certainly we don't seem to have that problem here. In fact, one of the things that we're concerned about with this virus is that we're not going to be able to shake hands or hug each other as we're used to. And so it's going to be hard for us to not naturally do those things that we're inclined to do. But the local church should love each other. It should not be dysfunctional. It certainly cannot be a light in the community if it's described as what James said in the previous chapter, where people are selfish and full of envy and jealousy. Those things really do not go hand in hand with a congregation that is doing what the Lord would have us to do. So James continues this line of thinking here in James chapter 4 to further identify the sinfulness in their lives that is causing these problems. So what he says here in chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So if we're going back in our context to chapter 3, and it's always good for us to remember that men put the divisions in here, so this is a continuation of thought from the previous chapter. The chapters and verses are just a handy way of us to find things. But chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us that worldly wisdom leads to fights and quarrels. And that's not hard to understand or understand why, because we live in a very pleasure-mad society. People generally do what they want to do and make sure that they themselves are happy. They obey their passions. They obey whatever it is that they want to do. So James asked the question here, where do you think these quarrels and fights come from? And the answer, he gives us the answer. He says it's from within you. These passions that are at war within you, that's what is causing all of these issues with quarrels and fights. And what's interesting here is the language that James uses when he talks about this warfare. It's language that was typically used of national warfare and political battles when people are fighting with each other. And certainly, you know, we understand the context here. James is not talking about military war, but it is the language that's used. He's speaking about this in spiritual terms. His concern is not some country attacking another country, but he's talking about the fights among you. And so he uses that same kind of terminology in chapter 3, verse 13, where he talks about who is wise and understanding among you. And so he's also talking here about, you know, Christians that have a relationship with one another. There's these wars and fighting. There's this dysfunction that's going on. And where is it? It's among you. And why is it? It's because it is within you. So he's talking to a group of Christians and observing this problem of quarrels and fights and bickering and strife. And unfortunately, when we think about those things, it's not too foreign to us, because people have seen those things in various places that they lived and growing up. They may see it in their house, they may see it in a congregation, but quarrels and fights and strife in the workplace or the church or wherever it might be, we're all too keenly aware of those things. So Jesus' answer is why is this happening? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Well, what would your answer be? Well, my answer would probably be it's somebody else's fault. Why are there quarrels? Well, I was just standing there. I was innocent bystander, and it was not something that I did. And so the answer that James gives us here is not the answer that we would usually give ourselves, because we would want to blame the other person or blame things that were said or somebody else said or actions that hurt us. But James goes ahead and gives the answer. The reason that there's these problems is because it's a war within you. The problem resides within you. Battles and fights come from your selfish desires, your selfish hearts, your desire for pleasure. Your passions are at war within you. And so when you have passions for the wrong thing ruling in your heart, then it's going to lead to problems. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we can see clearly that what's happening is we're not conformed to the wisdom of God. When we have these kind of issues, it's because we're not conformed to the wisdom of God, but we're conformed to the wisdom of the world. James 3, 17 and 18, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So that's a description of something that we want. That's something that would be useful to us. And when we're operating within the wisdom of God, what do we see? We see peace. We see gentleness. We see being open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits. And those are all things that we would want to be described as us, of us as a group. Those are things we would want to be described of us individually. And that's the result of living according to the wisdom of God. He says that a harvest of righteousness, what you're going to reap is based on what you sowed. And you have sown things that are good. You have sown peace and righteousness and wisdom from God, and what you're going to reap is something good. It's not going to be something bad, and that would certainly be what we would desire. So on the other hand, here he says, what is the result of living by the wisdom of the world? Where do these fights and quarrels come from? They don't come from that harvest of righteousness. They do not come from obeying the wisdom of God. They don't come from being wise and full of understanding. Fights and quarrels come because of your selfish passions and desires that are at war within you. So what James is saying is it is wrong for there to be fights and quarrels and strife among the brethren. That ought not to be so. And when that is so, it's because people are obeying their passions, obeying the wisdom of the world, and they are doing that rather than submitting to God's wisdom and seeking their own physical pleasures, their own power, their own honor, their own reputation, or whatever the selfish pursuit might be. And unfortunately, in many places where there are, especially among larger congregations, the life of the elders and the evangelist is putting out fires between Christians, or putting out fires between families. And I know of elders that have told me that that's what they do all the time. They're always putting out fires. They're always resolving conflict between brethren. And that's a shame, isn't it? That's what they would have to spend their time doing. But certainly that would be part of the good work of an elder. But you would not want that kind of strife among you. Quarrels and strife are completely out of place in the Christian family. And so James goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So here James explores, you know, further this sinfulness. You desire and do not have, so we murder. You covet and cannot obtain. And so he's pointing out that there is a problem with self-centered thinking. And as we pointed out at the beginning, you know, I didn't think James was talking about, you know, physical fist fights and warfare that's going on. James is spiritualizing this language to show the gravity of the sinfulness in these quarreling Christians. And so when he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Oh, well, they're murdering each other? I don't think that's the point that James is making, that they are actually physically murdering each other, but their hearts are not right toward one another. And there's not this epidemic of murder among Jewish Christians, and Christians were bringing weapons to take each other out. But James is revealing that this malice and this animosity between people is wrong. And using the shock value here of that word murder to show that you've got the wrong attitudes toward one another. Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 5. He said in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, to everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So here Jesus also uses shocking language to get this point across that, you know, you hating your brother, you know, that's just as bad as murder. And so James is explaining here the bad attitudes and that they have toward each other, and then he explains why it is they do not have, and he says it's because they do not ask. Well, what does that mean? In what way would they be asking? Well, I think it would imply your prayer life, that they're not using their prayer life and their conversation with God in the proper way. That the prayer life of these Christians had died or was not being used as it should. The implication is they're not asking God for things. You don't have because you don't ask. You don't have a conversation with God. And so you've got these desires that are running amok without any discipline at all. They don't have any discipline. They just want and they want. The writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15, one of favorite Proverbs, it said, the leech has two daughters, give and give. And that's, you know, so descriptive of the way that we can be sometime, that we just want. And James says, you desire and do not have, you murder, you don't have because you do not ask. And so we're bad about this. And the degree of materialism that we can have in our lives can be overwhelming and very, very sinful. And so James is getting at the point here that the self-seeking person doesn't ask for the right things. And that what if you are asking of God, you're asking wrongly, is the other point that he's making here. What's the possibility of praying wrongly? Well, you know, sometimes people have the thought that all that matters is that you pray, but how you pray and what you pray for certainly does matter. James says that the things that they are asking for, they're asking so they can spend it on themselves. They spend it on their own passions. And so, to state this in another way, they're praying selfishly. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. And so, they're not praying toward God's will. They're not praying what would be best for them spiritually. But James is implying that they are asking for things that are going to help them physically, or going to involve their passions. They're praying selfishly. And certainly, we can pray for ourselves, and we can pray about things that are going on in our lives and about our jobs and livelihood and those kind of things. But when they are told that they are praying selfishly, is that they are praying to fulfill passions and desires that are not according to God's will. And James says you don't receive when your prayer life looks like that. And you only run to God when you have a selfish need. And that's not the way that we should be. We want to have a relationship with God that comes and makes the right kind of request. We want to be the kind of person that God would have us to be. And, you know, sometimes children, you know, we want to have children that have a loving relationship with us. And we don't want to just have them have a relationship with us because they want something or they see us as their caretaker. And I have to maintain that because I want them to give me things. And certainly, kids that are bratty and only ask you or only have a relationship with you because you have the money, not because they love you, that's not a good relationship. And so when James here talks about this relationship that affects the way that they pray and the things that they pray for, he's saying that's not right. There's something that has gone crosswise here, and you are not asking for the right things. You're asking for things that are going to involve your evil desires or your fulfilling your passions. And he goes on and he says that friendship with the world is what needs to be avoided. So James, in verses 4 and 5, and this is a very interesting passage because what he says here, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So James exclaims, you adulterous people. And the sin of adultery has not been a topic that James has been addressing here. And so what it seems that James is addressing here is spiritual adultery. Much like what we saw with the Israelites, that was certainly described many, many times in the Old Testament, where they were called a wicked and adulterous generation. In fact, you know, Jesus used that same terminology in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 16. And so James is referencing, I believe, here to the spiritual adultery, that they've really turned their back on God because they have started with the selfish desires. They're not living as they should. Jeremiah and Hosea both described the sins of the people as adultery against God. And so James, again, if you want to say it's shock value, it's a word that certainly gets their attention, that you're all adulterers. And so they need to wake up from the spiritual state that they're in and not be in an adulterous relationship with God. And so this is explained further as he says that friendship with the world is breaking the covenant that you have with God. Friendship with the world is enemy of God. And so James certainly does not mean here that you cannot have friends that are not Christians. So we wouldn't, that's not a concept that this would mean. What this means is that friendship with the world, what is it? It's to adopt the world. Friendship with the world is not about not having friends who are in the world. It's about, but you have to be careful about those things so you don't become like the world. That friendship that you might have with that person in the world, you should be using that to try to get them out of the world spiritually. So friendship with the world is adopting the world's values, the world's standards. And so to adopt what the world wants instead of using God's standards is wrong. Friendship with the world friendship with the world isn't going to allow us to put out these passions and desires, but we have to use God's will and pattern our life after that. So let's define that just a little bit. List a few things that might help us get our mind moving down the right direction. Certainly this is not an exhaustive list, but I just wanted to list a few things that might show us that we have friendship with the world. Okay? So when we think like the world in terms of morality, you are friends with the world and not enemies, and are enemies of God. If you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. You can't be friends with both. So when we start adjusting our morality and our views on morality because of what's going on in society, and we become accepting of things that are against God's will, what does that mean? Are we a friend of God or are we a friend of the world? That's a pretty easy question to answer. When you think like the world in terms of morality, you are friends with the world and enemies of God. More specifically, when you have no problem with sex before marriage and adultery and other sexual sins, then you're friends with the world. And there are a lot of people that don't have a problem with that today. And it seems that over time, people's ideas about this and attitude toward this has grown more and more lax. And, you know, with our definition, when our definition of modesty matches the nakedness of the world rather than the shame that God commands, you know, that's friendship with the world. So when we want to dress immodestly like the world does, when we are more focused on looking like everybody else instead of trying to live lives of purity, what does that say about our relationship with God versus our relationship with the world? Who are we friends with? When we have no desire to serve God and no desire to worship God or to gather with one another to study, what does that reveal about our attitude toward the world? Are we friends with the world or are we friends with God when we lack desire to serve God? Also, fighting and quarrels, what would that reveal about you? Well, certainly that would also reveal that you're enemies of God and you are too friendly with the world. So when people in the world do not see us different from them because our actions match their actions, you know, that's something that's troubling, isn't it? Or should be. When the people of the world see you and they don't see you as being any different than anybody else, we are friends with the world. And we might think it's okay to be friends with the world, and we excuse behavior sometimes because everybody else in the world is doing it. That's something that we need to keep in mind. So, just to go a little bit further, here's some questions. God, do you want me to look different on the beach or at the pool than everyone else that is wearing nothing or nearly nothing? Yes. God, do you want me to be different because I go to worship regularly? Do you want me to be different and not live with my boyfriend or girlfriend before we get married? God, do you want me to not have sexual relations before marriage? God, do you want me to define right and wrong and speak against sinful activities? Do you want me to be different and remain in my marriage all my life? Do you really want me to be faithful and pure in my marriage? And certainly, you know, from the world standard, some of these things may seem, you know, outlandish, unfortunately. And if Christians react to these kind of questions negatively, it shows how much our thinking has been corrupted by the world. that we would not immediately see the answer to all of these things is, yes, God wants me to avoid all these things. God wants me to have a faithful marriage. God does not want me to be involved in sexual relations before marriage. God does want me to worship Him regularly. Those are all things that should be common sense based on our knowledge of the Scriptures and our devotion to God. But if those things seem a little iffy to you, then it means our thinking has been corrupted. That we need to live by God's social and moral standards, not the world's. It's not okay to be like the world. That's what James is saying. It's not okay to adopt the world. In verse 5 it says, "Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?" What does that mean? Well, it means that God is jealous for you. God does not want to share you with the world. He will not share you with the world. And that's pretty clear to understand that. It shouldn't be difficult for us to understand that God is jealous for our lives. And we certainly understand that in marriage. When we marry, we're leaving family and friends at second place, and the marriage is where the attention rests. Ethan and Jesse came over yesterday for a good little while. It was Ethan's birthday, and Jarrell had asked Ethan what he wanted to do. We were going to take him out or something. He said, "I just want to come home and grill hamburgers and play Rook." And we were thrilled with that. We got to see them for a good long period of time. But you know what I've noticed about Ethan since he got married? He doesn't spend much time with me. He doesn't spend much time at home. And there's something wrong with that, right? No, there's something right with that. You know who he spends time with? He spends time with Jesse. There's something wrong with the marriage if you are spending time with every person other than your spouse. And if Ethan were at home all the time without Jesse, you know, there'd be something wrong there. If Jesse was over at her house all the time without Ethan, and that nothing really changed about their relationship at all, except they got a piece of paper that said they got married and they spent a lot of money on a wedding. If nothing changed, then there'd be something wrong there, right? And so, in the same way, what God is saying here, what James is saying, He yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. He wants you. He wants there to be a relationship, and you should be giving Him first place. And all of this problem with worldliness and being involved in the world is showing that you don't have the right attitude toward the relationship, that you are showing friendship with the world instead of friendship with God. And James says you're an adulterer if you do that. And so you understand the illustration there. God's not going to accept your leftovers. You're either going to serve God completely, or you know, really shouldn't bother, because you know, God is not going to be the third wheel in the relationship. It's important. And verse 6 says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, really here, you know, after our hearts have been crushed in this effort to see that our friendship with the world has separated us from God, James says something here that gives us hope, because he says, but He gives us grace. And so, what that means is that we fall short of this relationship that God demands of us, and we need to continue to work on that. We listen to the wisdom of the world. We become friends of the world. And when we do that, we need to repent of it and accept God's grace and be glad that God has given us a way to overcome this sinfulness, that He has grace to redeem us from what we've done because of Jesus Christ. So all these things that James says, you've got to work on all these things. The idea is not for them to get all depressed and give up, but to know that they need to put God first and be glad that they have a gracious God that's been patient with them to get this right. So this also says that the grace comes to who? It comes to the humble. So the person that's not humble, what are they going to do with all this? Well, it doesn't apply to me. And that's talking to somebody else. The one that is going to get the grace is the one that who's humble enough to say, you know, this is about me. This is about my friendship with the world, and I need to make better effort of not being a friend of the world and humble myself before God. The one that's humble is the one that's going to find peace, the one that's going to find grace, and realize that they have not been living in a way that God demands, and come to the Father seeking grace, and they'll find it. But He gives more grace, therefore God says, or it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So God can and will overcome your sins if you'll humble yourself before God. Stop being self-seeking and become God-seeking. So this is the practical lesson that we have from James in this section. Don't let God take second or third place in your life. Give Him first place. And these, if you give God first place, these things will work out. If we can help you in any way this morning, if you're subject to the invitation to want to become a Christian, or you haven't been putting God in first place, desire the prayers of this congregation, we'd encourage you as we stand together and sing.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven, no tears, no tears of them, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven, no tears, no tears of them, no tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting around there, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior will be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be gone. Some morning yonder we'll cease to ponder for things this life has brought to view. All will be clearer, same ones be nearer, in heaven where all will be made new. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known.
Our most gracious and loving and kind Heavenly Father, we come before You thankful for this, another day that You've blessed us with, and for this time we've been able to gather together to sing songs of praise to Your name, and to remember Your Son's sacrifice on that cross, that we proclaim His death till He comes again. Father, we are thankful for the message that we've heard this morning. We pray that You will help us, Father, to take those things, to apply them to our lives, that we would not be friends with the world, but look to You for guidance, that we would be humble before You in everything that we do. Father, we're mindful of all those that are sick. We pray for those that are dealing with this virus. We pray for them. We pray for the health professionals, those that are working to contain this virus, that it not be widespread. We pray for them, Father, and we pray that You would be with us, that You would, as a country, and that You would help us through this, Father, that we would, that all would look to You for guidance, that we would take the things that we're told, that we will do those things, Father, to help keep this down. Father, we're mindful of those that are sick from other things as well. We pray that your hand will be upon them, and Father, that if it be your will, that you'd return them the better portions of their health. Father, we pray that you will go with us as we leave this place this morning. We pray that you give us safety in our travels, that you give us guidance in how we live our lives, Father, that we would shine forth for your Son in this world. Father, above all, we're so thankful for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We pray that you would help us, Father, to always remember that and to proclaim that to all those we come in contact with. And we pray all these things in his blessed and holy name. Amen.